Well, keep old Brother JT in your prayers. We got to see him yesterday, and he's still having quite a bit of confusion. But we still had a good visit and all with him, just to continue to pray for him. And his wife, of course, she's supposed to be out of the rehab this Friday. When JT gets out of the hospital this time, he won't be going home. He'll be going to a rehab center for at least a little while anyway. So just continue to pray for them and others as well. All right, well, let's get back to our little series here, What We Believe. And go ahead and go to in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Looking forward to a good day Sunday. And little Georgie got saved and had a good time with his dad and mama and with him, and he answered the questions and did just fine in our inquisition, you know. And so we'll look forward to baptizing him this Lord's Day. Just try to encourage them to be even more faithful, okay? Let's work on that. Pointed out, of course, in the series, some churches are removing the Baptist from their name, and others should if they're not going to do that. But we, the members of New Heights Baptist Church, of course, I certainly am unashamed of being a Baptist, being a Baptist preacher. Like the sluggard commander who came before Alexander the Great, like this story, and he asked him what his name, and he says, well, his name was Alexander. Well, Alexander the Great said, well, either change your behavior or change your name. If you're not going to do your job, change your name. You don't need to have the same name that I do. You know, so you ought to be doing your job. We ought to be identifying with who we are. And now there seems to me a growing question today in churches about what they believe. And sometimes you wonder if they even know what they believe. I think the preachers do, but sometimes they're just too afraid to say actually what they believe, and they're just hiding out and hoping nobody will really find out. It used to be that preachers were more conservative than the people in their pews. It used to be. That was a long time ago. I'm convinced that's no longer the case. That's no longer the case. Many people in the pews are far more today, more conservative than their ministers or their preachers. And most of that is due to the liberal institutions which are training the preachers. And that's just been a curse upon Christianity. Doctrine is not an ugly word. It helps us identify what we believe and what we practice in our lives. Now, we already read 2 Timothy chapter 4, 3, and Titus about the need for preaching and being careful about things and being adhering to the truth of God's Word. And God's Word is sure, and God's Word should not be changed or amended by us in any way. And but we believe, let me get on to the list here. We believe that a church has a responsibility to teach the whole of Christian living, not just to a point of understanding salvation. Another way to say that is we believe that we have a responsibility to teach the whole counsel of God, to teach the whole of God's Word. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you in Matthew chapter 28, of course, verse 20. That would include separation as a Christian, holiness unto the Lord. Living a spirit-filled life, living a sanctified life, living an honest life. How about honesty these days? Having a Christian philosophy, general understanding of the Word of God and practices. Immoralities, of course, such as homosexuality, adultery, fornication, should have no place in the house of God. Let it not once be named. I said, no, let it not be once named among you. In Acts 20, look at verse 26. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That's a responsibility. It is not sufficient for us to sing just Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and leave it all right there, or to say all that really matters is that we love one another. There's a lot more to Christianity than we are to love one another. Now, love is a wonderful beginning. It's a necessary beginning. But there's a lot more to teach and instruct in the things of the Lord, how we are to behave, how we are to think, how we are to interact with one another, how we are to love our families, how we are to work our jobs, how we are to interact with the politicians in our city and in our workplace, in our communities. All of that is involved in what it means to be a Christian. You just don't punch a button on Sunday morning and now I'm a Christian, and the rest of the time you're anything but a Christian. So we believe that the teaching of Christianity is an all in all. It's all the above. So yes, we believe in going in missions and loving and living the way we should, loving our neighbors the way we should, and advocating the Word of God as we should, all according to the teaching of God's Word. Number two, we believe in the King James Bible. You got to believe in something. You better believe in something, or you're just going to be, you know, floating all around the place. Now, we condone, there are still people groups and languages out there and dialects that do not yet have the Word of God, and that's a shame. So we condone translation work, okay? We're not opposed to that. We're for that. Where the Bible is not readily available. Yet, here in English, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and that Word of God for English-speaking people is the King James Bible. Now, no greater work has ever been done for Christ than in the last 400 years than with this book. This book has led to more being done for God than any other book. Now, I'm talking about English book, okay? A book written in English. I believe having one that we recommend and we adhere to, I believe it helps bring unity in the church, and it brings clarity to the issue. The vast majority of souls who've been saved in our land through the years have been saved by this book, okay, by the King James Bible. Even some preachers, you know, they'll be going along and they'll start quoting the Word of God, and 9 times out of 10, you know what they're quoting? This book. It's what they quoted. Now they've gone on our pressures, you know, and the modern times, they've kind of caved in. But when they start waxing in the Lord, you know, they just cut loose. Next thing you know, they start quoting the Word of God and coming down from Mount Sinai. And you say, man alive, that sure sounds familiar. And glory be, yes it is. More often than not, you'll find they're quoting the King James Bible, because that's what they learned when they were young. That's what's in their soul. That's what's in their soul. Now, I don't frown. Somebody says, well, what do you think about, you know, kids using a children's Bible or something like that, a little more story, you know, and pictures and things like that? I have a problem with that at all. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I don't have a problem with that at all. I just think we need to teach our kids there's a time to grow up. Okay? There's a time to grow up. I know some preachers seem to strive to be impressing other people with how many different translations they use in any service. I mean, they'll use 4 or 5 different translations in one service, in one. And you have people over here, they're looking, well, I don't see that in mine, and I don't see that in mine. And so it's just mass confusion. If you remember when Warren put out his, I think it was the Purpose-Driven Church, you know, I actually bought that. If I said, if I'm going to criticize the book, I want to read it. So I read the book, and I think there was like 17 or 20-something different translations that he used in writing that book. And if you went through there, you say, oh, I see why he used this translation, because it supports what he's wanting to say. Instead of trying to find out what the Word of God says, he had something he wanted to say, and he wanted to find a translation that would agree with him. Well, glory be. How about that? Mass confusion. Now, I think by preaching and teaching in various books, I would rather, I'm not advocating for this, but I would rather a church pick one and use that than present 5 to 7 different translations in a service and bring about mass confusion in the house of God. Now, I'd rather everybody use what I use. All right, don't get me wrong, don't be sending me any ugly emails. But I'm just saying, if you're going to do that, if you want to advocate for something, find what you believe in and do it, man. But don't bring so much confusion to the people of God. I'm not for that. Now, I would agree, years ago, John O'Rice came out and says, the best Bible is the Red Bible, R-E-A-D. And I can agree with that. I can agree with that. Listen, I know some people, they just thump the King James Bible all day long, but they never read it. Now, I'm not a fan of that. I'm glad you're a fan of the KJV. But it's not doing you a whole lot of good to just be thumping it. Better for you to break it open and read it. Okay? Read the Bible. In Titus chapter 3, look at verse 9. Titus chapter 3. I believe by using so many translations, it brings confusion, it brings disunity, and many times will bring contention. After all, what do you actually believe? Because they all don't say the same thing. And sometimes they say things that are counter to the other. So, you know, if something's different, it's not the same. All right, there's actually a book written for that very title. Here, the Apostle Paul is admonishing Titus. He says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions. You know, we don't need to be a contentious people. There's plenty of contention around us without us borrowing it. In Philippians 2:14, Paul says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now, I'm not going to spend all of my days, every day, in every service, in every sermon, criticizing other translations. You know, I don't think it deserves that type of attention from my life. I just don't think it deserves that kind of attention. I'm not going to get on the soapbox about that, but I will say that many of those efforts just simply need to be thrown in the trash. That's about all they're good for. Throw them in the trash. I will say by a preacher in a church using this Bible. I know and I believe what this book has to say. I have memorized this Bible, and this Bible I believe is the best translation for anyone who speaks or grunts English. I think it's the right one. From the original language, of course, from the received text. And unless you really, really do know, and not just say, but really do know Greek and Hebrew, I would strongly suggest you get you a King James Bible and start reading it and studying it. Now, we believe, number three, the Word of God does not change to fit a philosophy of the culture, but that Christian people should progressively change their philosophy to fit the Word of God. In other words, turn the kitty around. You heard that illustration. Turn the kitty around. Turn the kitten around. I was having a conversation with one of our sharp young adults about this not long ago, years ago when I was in Bible college. You would have discussions, and it was one of those early discussions at Bible college. It wasn't even the third and fourth year, but about culture. And it was usually in the context of missions. And so the question was, if a missionary, if a preacher was to go to a foreign field, and that foreign field was to have a carnal practice within the culture. And the one that I remember, please just bear with me, okay, was if the women, like in Africa, if they would go topless, would it be then justified, would it be recommended that the missionary's wife would also go topless? Well, you'd be surprised how many would even pause and not have a solid answer on that. But it was understood back in those days that absolutely not, absolutely not. The missionary and his wife are going to have to preach against that. Now, it may be that in that culture, that covering their top of their womanhood was an indication that they were a harlot. But that was wrong, and that had to be confronted. You can't just go alone to get alone. You can't just adopt that simply because it was the culture. And that was the prevailing philosophy of ministry. Back when Brother Rick and I were going to school, that's what you were taught. You cannot, and you must not adopt a portion of a culture which is carnal and wicked, but rather the preachers have to preach against that wherever they are, in whatever culture they encounter, wherever it may be. Papua New Guinea, it didn't matter. Africa, it didn't matter. Brazil, it didn't matter. You teach the Word of God, and morality is taught by the Word of God, and you don't cave into the culture. That's what we were taught. Now, I think that's right. I think that's the right thing. But now, now it's not the case. I don't know exactly when it changed, but I can tell you somewhat when it changed. When CCM started coming on the scene, Contemporary Christian Movement, started coming on the scene, somewhere around there. Now we're going on, I'm not studying all these things out there. I'm trying to do my job and take care of the house of God, right? I mean, that's what I'm trying to do. But I can tell you, in that general realm, there came to be a movement. And the movement went something like this. Well, It's only their culture. And so cultural adaptation became a justification for any methodology you wanted to do in the world. So if it is in our culture, and of course rock and roll's in the culture, then it's perfectly acceptable to adapt that part of the culture and incorporate it in the house of God. And I started having debates and questioning and challengings with young preachers, and they would say, well, that's just culture. That's not carnal, it's just culture. It's a reflection of their culture. And okay, and I'm thinking, boy, if the men who taught me could hear these young punks talking now, they would be so upset with them. Now, and that's what I was thinking. I didn't call them punks, but that's what I was really thinking. They're punks. Where do you get this idea? Where do you get this idea that culture, adapting to cultural things, allows you to accept carnality within any of those cultures? Instead of confronting whatever is wicked and sinful within any culture, if it's wrong, it's wrong. It doesn't matter what culture you find it in. That's an absolute. Instead, now, well, if it's in the culture to do this, it's okay. If it's in the culture to do this, it's okay. It got kind of comical one time. Oh, I'll tell you this. Yeah, I'll tell you the story. Where this missionary was serving, the men carried a purse. Okay, now it's not a big purse like many of you women carry. It's kind of like a five size the time of a man's wallet, and it even has a strap on it. So I don't know what you ladies would call that, maybe about like that, with a strap on it. What would you call it, huh? A handbag. A handbag. Okay, well, that sounds good to me. Brother Greg knows a lot about this, I'm sure. No, I'm kidding you. I'm kidding. I'm just poking fun at you. But, you know, I'm like, they had it here, you know, in the United States. And I'm like, what are you doing carrying a purse? Well, it's not a purse. Yeah, it's a purse. No, in fact, it's not a purse. I'm looking for the man bun about that time, you know. It's not a purse. It's not a wallet. It has a strap on it. It's got inside things, you know. It's a purse. And then finally got so bad, I said, listen, if I'm going to be seen with you and you're going to be seen with me, I'm not going to be seen with you with that. Because where I come from, if I'm seen with you and you're carrying a purse, they're going to think the wrong thing about me. And I tell you, that's the wrong thing about me. You're going to think, well, they are a pair. No, we're not a pair. You're about to get a pair of black eyes. That's about all you're going to get from me. But it was this cultural adaptivity in philosophy that if it's a part of the culture, it's perfectly fine. I say, listen, we're in Texas, right? Yeah, we're in Texas. Cowboy boots are an expression of our culture. But there's nothing sinful about cowboy boots. Nothing, but it's an expression, it's a part of our Texas culture. Absolutely is. But there's nothing sinful about that. Now, if in Texas, let's just say, men, I got to come up with something stupid. Men want to run around in, I don't even know what they call them, Speedos, maybe. I think it's Speedos, something like that. That's not a part of the culture of Texas. It's not. Now, we may have a bunch of punks running around in Speedos, but that's not a part of the culture of Texas. All right, so Speedos, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not wear Speedos. All right, now you say, well, it's a part of the culture. Maybe in Boston, don't tell Mr. D I said that, but not here. But even if it were, we would still teach that's not modest and that's not right. And it's not. And anybody with common sense would know, ain't nobody got time for that. Well, maybe y'all think it's okay. I don't think it's okay for men to, you know, I'll just leave it right there. Can I just leave it right there and just leave it alone? Some things are better left alone, because I have a tendency, I'll go down a hole, and maybe sometimes it's kind of hard to get out of it. I don't know. But I can tell you, somewhere along the contemporary Christian movement stuff, that's when that carnality, the culture, you know, started being used as a cover-all, all justification for all kinds of carnality in the house of God. Somewhere in there, that's, in my estimation, that's about as close as I can get. But that's when all of that started. 2 Samuel 7:28 says, "And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true." Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." 2 Peter 1:19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." In chapter 2, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, "But there are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even the denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways," or damnable ways, "by reason of whom the way of truth is evil spoken of." Listen, people of the world with common sense know those things are wrong. They know it's wrong. Everything, their conscience even tells them that that's wrong. But then you have Christians come along, "Oh, no, it's not really wrong. That's just an expression of our culture." No, that's wrong. We were going in to vote the other day, and I hope you did vote. We were going in to vote at our little place there in Levant, Texas, our polling place. And we pulled up there, and I had a trailer loaded up. We were going to be headed out to the woods. And I had a rifle and some firearms and all the trucks. "Yeah, I don't think you're supposed to take that to the polling place, right?" Right. So I stayed outside that perimeter, right? Trying to mind, be a good citizen, you know. Stay outside out there on the road. And we got out, got our, what do you call them, polling cards or identification cards? What do you call those things? James, where's James? What do you call those cards? Registration cards, right? Registration cards. All right, so we got a little yellow and white cards. And we get out of the truck, and there he is. It wasn't a politician trying to get us elect somebody. It was something. I don't know. It wasn't someone. It was more of a something. I think it was a he, but I would not wager a week's salary on it. And any color and every color you can imagine was there. I mean, the confusion, a little scruffy beard, but with makeup. I mean, it was not normal. And I told Dory, I said, "That's not normal. That's not normal." Now, you don't have to be a born-again Baptist preacher to know that's not normal. I mean, you can be a reprobate and know that's not normal. You can be a whoremonger and know that's not normal. And it's a shame that we have a culture that has decided that's normal, because all it's done is given a license to all the freaks out there to go crazy. Now, you say you shouldn't call them freaks. You're probably right. You're probably right. Now, it wasn't my best hour, because I was talking a little bit loud, as my wife tells me sometimes I do, that I ought not to say "that's not normal" loud enough for them to hear me. And she may be right, but she may be wrong. And I'll just leave that alone. But he walked on in the polling place on the indoor, and I always go into the polling place, I go in front of the front door. And I had all the more justification to go in the front door this time instead of going the side door, because he stopped at the side door and opened the door. And Miss Dory, she went on that way. She's more gracious than I am. You can say amen. She is. And I just decided I think I'll just go in the other door. Now, I'm not saying that's the best of manners on my part, but I'm just saying, even the mockingbirds in the trees knows that's not normal. That's not normal. And we should not, listen, we ought to love everybody. And it's not one of my strong suits, I'll guarantee you. It's not one of my strong suits with this issue. We should love everybody, but we should not pretend that that's normal. I think I can stand on firm ground with that. We shouldn't pretend or convey by our actions that that's normal. Okay? Now, I'm not saying I handled that perfectly. I would say I did not. But it would be wrong for me to act like that's perfectly fine when it is not perfectly fine. That's not normal. It may be a part of our culture, but it ought to take a hike. Okay? Now, let's move on. Oh, I didn't give you the last verse. And though through covetous, they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And then one more, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you can quote this, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, what wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's where we ought to be. Number four, we believe in worldwide church planting, that when the Bible says, go into all the world, we believe that's a responsibility of ours corporately to take up that mantle and take it to heart that it is our responsibility to go into all the world. Now, Sunday night, I spoke on why I am not a Calvinist, and also addressed just briefly at the end that I would rather be a Calvinist than an Arminian if I had to be forced to go one way or the other. But for the life of me, I can't figure out why any Calvinist would have any urgency to carry out the Great Commission. Why? It's already predetermined. Well, I pointed out in the text, of course, and the Lord is just berating the cities where he did so many miracles. Why is he berating people who rejected him if it's already predetermined that they would reject him? Well, some things you just kind of start digging in and digging in. Eventually, you start seeing the silliness of the position that men have contrived, and Calvinism is one of those. I'm sorry. It just is. It just is. It falls apart. Research, especially on the irresistible grace, it's downright silly. Because every time you sin, even as a Christian, you're resisting God's grace. Every single time. So at some point, it should become self-evident as the nose on your face that Calvinism is a fraud. Okay? Arminianism on the other extreme, of course, you're earning your salvation by your works. And no. We walked up on somebody. Oh, it was the Ding Dong people, the Salvation Army, Ding Dong people. You know, they got their nice little uniforms. At least they're modest, right? And they're Ding Dong. They got the bells out there, and they're ringing the bells, and they're raising money, of course, for their what? For their church. It's a church. The Salvation Army is a church. And that church believes you earn your salvation by good works. It's a church. You say, well, I guess you didn't put a donation in. You're kidding. No, I think Galatians 1 would be pretty serious about that. It's a church. Now, I know that mostly now they may just be raising funds and helping the poor, just whatever, but it's still a church. You may, you know, some of you are looking at me kind of funny. Do your own homework. It's a church. Now, somebody that knows, say amen. It's a church. Salvation Army is a church. All right, the founder is who? William Booth. Go look it up. Do your own homework. We believe we have responsibility to carry out the Great Commission unto the uttermost. And we do that through the mission program of the church. And we emphasize long-term mission efforts that include not only the preaching of the Word of God, in other words, the propagation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the establishment of New Testament churches where you have people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So where possible, the Apostle Paul could start a New Testament church, he started a New Testament church. Years ago, you know, there's all these crusades and everything's going on, and all these preachers are all into this. We need to have crusades and go into these people. And they go out there and they may have, you know, 100 or 200 or 1,000 people saved, and not one church started out of that. Not one church. I want you to know that flies in the face of what you see in the Holy Scripture. It flies in the face. And he said, well, they at least got saved. Listen, what happened is the cults came in afterwards and just scooped them up by the bucketfuls. Scooped them all up. and took them off into the areas of darkness that they would provide. Now, you say, well, they may have got saved. They were, may very well have. Okay? I was arguing, we call it debate, but I was arguing with a preacher one time, and they were advocating it's okay to put a gospel tract in the back of Playboy. Okay? Now, because the gospel would then be presented and somebody would maybe get saved. They very well may, all right? They very well may, but it's not becoming. It's not becoming the gospel to put a gospel tract in the back of a filthy magazine. It's not becoming. Now, Miss Barbara, good theologian that she was, she would say it this way in her neat East Texas twang, "Tain't neat." Taint, ain't, for you city people. Taint, neat. In other words, and your mama would say, ain't fitting. It just ain't fitting. It ain't fitting. It ain't fitting. And it's not fitting. It's not fitting. It's not a proper place to put something which is holy in something which belongs in the trash can. All right? It belongs in, if you want to put the gospel, find you at least a magazine of art, true art, in the back of that, or a good novel, or a book on science, medicine, or raising kids. Okay, very much. God bless you. God bless you. But don't drop that in a place of filth like a pornographic magazine. It's just not fitting. It's just not fitting. Some things just don't go well together. But church planting and the gospel of Jesus Christ go hand in hand in the Scripture. Hand in hand in the Scripture. And those churches become the lighthouses and the citadels of truth in those cities. And now a gospel message is maintained in that city. Listen, you don't have to saturate the whole city to influence the whole city. In other words, you don't have to have everybody on your team that everybody knows what team you're on. But they're going to know. One day I was going down the road, I wanted to witness to some Sikhs in our neighborhood from India, Sikhs, not Muslims, but the Sikhs. And we had a high caste man from India that went back to his missionary, and I knew he was from a high caste family, and they'd recognize it. I mean, they know it just like that. And I said, when you get here, I want to take you and go down the road, and I want to talk to these people and see if I can learn to witness to them and give them the gospel. And we started down the road, and we didn't know more than went two doors down. He was already hitting it off. I mean, they were there yakking it up, you know, in whatever language that is. And then he turned to me like that, and he said, I want to introduce in English. He said, I want to introduce the pastor. He said, oh, we know who he is. We know we know all about him. We know all about him. And I'm like, well, how do you know all about me? How do you know all about me? You know, I'm like, I wanted to be introduced. I wanted to kind of get to know him. Well, we already know about him. Now, they didn't say it with disrespect, by the way. They didn't say it with disrespect. We already know all about him. Now, I don't think that we in our Christianity ought to be exhibitionist. I don't think that's becoming. You know, that group that out there in Kansas that's such a nauseating group of people, that supposed Baptist church, you know, I don't want anything to do with anything, any of them, nothing. Even just their spirit alone, I wouldn't want anything to do with them, nothing. But we should not be known because we're an exhibitionist in some manner, just being ugly, just making a fool out of ourselves, you know. But we should be known by what we believe and what we adhere to. And, you know, that one time I had a Muslim woman, no less, come by after we had some encounters there. And they know who I am. And a Muslim woman came up to the church, and she wanted to come to our church and teach our church in the more perfect way in Islam. And I said, ma'am, you must not know much about a church, and especially a Baptist church. Number one, we're not going to let a woman preach here in the first place. And they say, ooh, yeah, they ain't going to happen. I wanted to ask you this. This is what I want to say. I didn't say I was trying to be nice like Miss Dory. But I wanted to say, would you please find me one Islamic imam, teacher, in all the world, anywhere in the world, find me one imam, who's going to be a man, by the way, who would agree that a woman can teach me anything about Islam. Physician, heal thyself, you know, just... You're not even recognized in your own group having any credibility whatsoever. Now, when we get about the business of winning souls, it's not just to win souls, but it's to establish New Testament churches and then leave those in that indigenous population. And then they propagate, and then they propagate, and then they propagate. In other words, we go over there, encourage people to have families. We make babies, and we encourage them to make babies. And then we let them go on their own. Y'all keep making babies, keep making babies. And we may go back and see how they do. Sound familiar? And y'all keep making babies. And I go over here and teach other families how they can make babies. And I go over here and teach another family how they can make babies. You get the idea? And that's how you propagate the family of God around the world. It's called New Testament churches. Everywhere the apostle went, he sought to start New Testament churches. Every city, Titus 1:5. I've got to hurry on. Number five. Brother Rick got on this, and I'll just mention this briefly. We believe the local church, and we say local church, I like what Brother David Corley said to me one time. He says, saying local church is sort of like saying wet water. Yeah, it's kind of strange, okay? Church is local. It's given by God to this age for some things. Letter A, the barrier of glory and work for this age. We call it the pillar and ground of the truth. God's church is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It's supposed to be the lighthouse. The city set on the hill. It's supposed to be the lighthouse. It should be, letter C, a spiritual family for believers. Brother Rick just the other day was talking about in a Sunday school class that he was closer, so much closer to the people of our church than even his own family. It's our family. It really is. It's my family. Letter D, the church is a place of refuge or sanctuary. That's why we ought to be mindful how we act in the house of God. All right? It should be a good place, a safe place, a healthy place. I remember a girl, I led her to the Lord. She's about 12, 13 years old. Led her mom to the Lord, and she'd been abused. And I told the mom, I said, I'd like to try something with your daughter, because she was just scared to death, just scared. And I said, I'd like to try something with the daughter, and I explained it to her. She said, okay, that's fine. And so I invited the daughter back in, and I said, I want you to come over here and stand beside me. And mom was right there. No, mom was right there. I want you to stand beside me. I want you to look in the mirror and look at me in the mirror. Don't look at me. No, not only she kept trying to, I want you to look at me in the mirror. In other words, a kind of a barrier. And finally, I got her to comply, and she's looking at me in the mirror, and I'm looking at her in the mirror. And I told her, I said, I want you to know all men are not bad men. Okay, sweetheart, all men are not bad men. And I know you've been hurt. I want you to know I'm not a bad man. And I want you to know I will never hurt you. Your mother's here, and I'm here, and our church is here to love you. And we're not going to hurt you. Now, I was talking to somebody the other day about ministry. And I said, you know, the guys that come in and they serve here, I've told them and will tell them again in the future. I think it was maybe at their lunch the other day or supper was meat. You cross some lines, I'll hang you. I will hang you. There will be no going back. There will be no love covereth the multitude of sins. There won't be any of that. I'll cover a lot of things, and I have. And our church has suffered because of my covering for other people's sin. We've suffered for it. I'm okay with that. I've got to take care of that. I'm okay with that. But not all things. I have certain things. If they cross that line, you mess with one of our kids, I'll hang you. I will absolutely hang you. I won't cover it up. I will not. I don't care what the fallout is. I don't care. I will not do it, and I will hang you. I'll be the one grabbing the rope. And you'll think you're hung before the police ever show up. I will absolutely not tolerate it. Not tolerate it. And I kind of feel right behind that towards women. I do. I'm against it. Don't abuse the children. Don't abuse the ladies. Don't do it. I'll come out fighting. And some in our church, they know. I will fight. You push me, I will fight. I will fight. And there's some things just I will not tolerate. It's not going to happen. Not here. Not as long as I'm pastor. It's just not going to happen. And so I tell these guys, you can say something you shouldn't say. You can accept rumors or accusations against me. You can do all that kind of stuff, and I'll work through that the best I can. But you do certain things, it's over. It's over. And I will not cover it. I will not cover it. Now, let me move on. I gotta get off of that. I'm starting to get upset about it. I better move on from that. The church. It should be a place of refuge. It also should be a memorial to the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to also be a celebration of the victories that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I loved it that one of the things Georgie's dad, he's told me, and his name's George, by the way, George and Georgie, George, but we call him Georgie, the little boy. And he's been contemplating and singing over and over and over victory in Jesus and asking questions based upon the song and the gospel. And it's kind of interesting that when they come in late, almost always they come in late. It comes in service, and guess what song we were singing Sunday when he walked in the door? Victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. The church ought to be a place of celebration. Ought to be a place of celebration. And of course it ought to be a preaching and teaching machine of the Word of God, and certainly not entertainment. Now, I talked about some of the Baptist distinctives, but I didn't give you, somebody said, got a little confused. I didn't give you the fundamentals of the faith, all right? Now, I had somebody in our town, and God bless them, they're from a good sister church, and they came knocking on our doors, and the wife was kind of a plain Jane, kind of Pentecostal-looking lady, all right? Now, that's perfectly fine, all right, but I'm just trying to help you identify what it looked like. And the man, just fine man, in just casual clothes, but knocked on our door. We lived over here in Murphy. And told me who they were. Oh, you know, Pastor Foster, oh, so good to see you, you know. I mean, oh, praise God. And he said, you know, you might be able to you might be able to help us out, you know. My dad, he goes to a independent Baptist church down south of here, and they're looking for a pastor. They lost their pastor, and they're looking for a pastor. And he says, you know, our church over here, it's an independent fundamental Baptist church, and, you know, so we probably can't help them much. But so, you know, I was thinking maybe you might have some connections and be able to help them. I said, sort of like President Biden, you know. And I'm like, what, run that by me again, you know. And he said, well, you know, you're an independent Baptist church, and our church is an independent fundamental Baptist. Oh, okay. Let's back up a little bit and see if we can't clarify something. Do you know what fundamentalism means? Do you know what it means to call somebody or to be identified as a fundamentalist? Are you aware? Well, it's just kind of like, you know, your church is, you know, kind of more, you know, I said, let me see if I can help you. Being a fundamentalist has nothing to do with how you wear your hair. Has nothing to do whether or not your wife wears pants or not. Has nothing to do whether or not your wife wears makeup or not, or never cuts her hair. That's just broken ends. I didn't call it split ends, you know, the hair. I do know some of those terms. I said, the fundamentals of the faith are related to doctrine. Doctrine. And he's totally in the dark, totally in the dark. Now, I praise God he was out witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was. Praise God for that. And I said, before you go around starting to, you know, saying you're not this and you're that, I said, by the way, I am absolutely a fundamentalist. Absolutely I am. And our church is. But it has nothing to do whether or not, you know, you don't believe your wife ought to wear pajama pants to bed. That's absolutely. And he's just like, huh? And I said, why don't you go home and Google it? Why don't you go home and study this out? And you'll probably find out it has nothing to do with what you were thinking it has anything to do with. And by the way, to his credit. Now somebody taught him that, by the way. All right, and probably some preacher taught him that. And now that's kind of a shame there. But somebody taught him that, likely. Okay, highly likely. But he called me back a few weeks later and he said, I just want to thank you for sharing that with me. I actually went and studied that out and you know, you are absolutely right. And I said, well, glory be. I can be right sometimes, you know. Let me tell you what it actually is. This was paired by Christian scholars and published in 1909. So it's been around a while. It was in response to all the liberalism that was just being unloaded at the time. And so it was, hey, man, we've got to correct this junk. We've got to take a stand against this stuff. And so they come up with this. These are the 14 fundamentals of the faith. Number one, inspiration of the Bible. That the Bible is the very God-breathed Word of God. How about that? Because they're going to hire criticism. Well, it's not the Bible. It's just to be taken. Matter of fact, Zell Miller that I quoted Sunday morning, he was brought up United Methodist. He's brought up United Methodist. And his brand of United Methodist, the most of them in that very same text it talks about in his life, in his bio, that most of the Methodists believed that the creation account is allegory, not literal history. Allegory. You say, well, we all believe the same thing. No, we don't. No, we don't. See, you ought to know these things. All right, now, so inspiration of the Scripture. Two, the depravity of man. Men are sinners and they need to be saved. Well, they're not really sinners. They're really basically good. They just need a little help. No. We're sinners. Depravity of man. Number three. Redemption is only through Christ's blood. Redemption can only come. The payment for sin's penalty can only be done through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What shall wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Number four, the true church is made up of only born-again believers. Only born-again believers. Number five, people who are fundamentalists believe in the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up his reign. He said, well, I thought everybody believed that. No, they don't. Bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ shall come in like manner. Is that what it says? Are you awake? That's what it says. Number six. Fundamentalists believe in the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Number seven. Fundamentalists believe in the literal fall of man to sin. That it's not allegory. It's a real thing. Adam fell to sin and we in Adam. And that's what you've heard me preach all these years. Number eight, the universal need of the new birth. Everybody needs to be born again. Ye must be born again. Everybody needs to be saved. Number nine, full deliverance from guilt at salvation. Full deliverance. I was guilty, but now I'm free from the condemnation of my sin. Full deliverance. Number 10, assurance of salvation. You can be assured that you're saved. Number 11, the centrality of Christ in the Bible. I talked about the Christocentric methodology of interpreting the Scripture, that Christ is at the center. Search the Scriptures and then they think you have eternal life. And they are they which what? Testify of me. Centrality of Christ in the Scripture. Number 12. The walk, the Christian walk after the Holy Spirit. Walk ye in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Number 13, the resurrection, the physical resurrection of both believers and unbelievers. Everybody is going to be resurrected from the dead, have to give an account to God. And number 14, are there? Number 14? Yeah. The ripening of this present age for the judgment of God. Waxing worse and worse. Now, Bible-believing Baptists believe these fundamentals. And they're fundamentalists because they believe these things. and they would hear and they would preach these things. They are, if you would, a doctrinal essence of what we believe is Christianity. So bad distinctives, of course, relate to the fundamentals, okay? And there's some dovetailing, of course, with them, but they are distinct as well. Now, taken from the distinctives, and I gave you a list of those, I wanted to get into one in particular about the distinctives and how important they are. Let me give you what one pastor said, former pastor, one of the largest Baptist churches in the nation at the time. It was Temple Baptist Church in Detroit. It's right down the road from where Sydney is from. Just right, not far at all down the road. That church still exists, by the way. They've moved like five times out of kind of Dearborn Heights and then all that kind of stuff and what's going on up there. But he was a pastor there, and he took over after J. Frank Norris, and he was G.B. Vic was his name. Pastor, Temple Baptist Church in Detroit. And he said, a thing we should guard is a failure to retain, our Baptist fundamental distinctives. And we should maintain those distinctives. And it's easy to lose them. All you got to do is quit teaching, and you'll lose them. Now, I mentioned a list, but let me go back to one, and we just came through election and deal with separation of church and state, which was promoted by Baptists, or it probably wouldn't be a part of our doctrine and political understanding and happenings, events, and all today. Now, the very idea, I talked about this, the very idea of separation of church and state was not that the state couldn't be influenced by Christianity. It should be influenced by Christianity. But was that the state could not influence Christianity. It's just the opposite. One can be a part of the other, but the state could not get into the church and should not be telling churches what they need to believe. And so Baptists were the champions of what is called freedom of conscience. Baptists have historically believed long, long, long history and heritage that if you're going to be a Christian, you have to freely be a Christian or you're not a Christian. You have to freely be a Christian. Nobody can twist your arm and make you a Christian. If they're twisting your arm and they make you a Christian, you are a fake Christian. The only way you can truly become a Christian is to fall in love with Jesus. Then you can become a Christian. But you cannot be forced to become a Christian. It has to be your own choice. Your own, and I'd say, loving choice. The Collier's Encyclopedia says, quote, the ideals of the Republic were their own Baptists, and they became the leading propagandists, the heroes of separation of church and state, which is the Bill of Rights, when it became the fundamental principle of the Constitution of the United States. Keats, I think that's how you pronounce his name, S-K-E-A-T-S, Skeets, the English historian declared, quote, it is the singular and distinguished honor of the Baptists to have repudiated from their earliest history all coercive power over the conscience and actions of men with reference to religion. They were proto-evangelists of the voluntary principle. Now, that's eloquently saying what I just told you a minute ago. That you can't become a Christian unless you want to become a Christian. You have to want it. You have to want to be a Christian. Martin Luther, who is known for sparking the Protestant Reformation, Zwingli and John Calvin, all appealed to the Scripture as the final and supreme authority in matters of religion, but not one of them advocated freedom of the church from secular control. Not one of them. Not one. John Calvin, believed in punishing dissenters with death and exile. Luther said of the Anabaptists, let the sword exercise its rights over them. In other words, kill them. Kill them. The champions of liberty in Germany were not the Lutherans, but Baptists, like one man, and I'll try now to pronounce his name, Hubmaier, it's Hubmaier. Somebody want to take a run at that name? Hubmaier, a Baptist doctor of theology who was run from one city to another in persecution until banished to Moravia, where he became the leader of thousands of Baptists who fled from Zwingli's persecutions. He was burned at the stake by the order of the emperor, and 3 days later his wife had a huge stone tied around her neck, and she was thrown in the river by the Catholic authorities. Yet throughout his ministry as a Baptist leader, he insisted upon the separation of the church and state, the authority of the Bible, and the baptism of believers only. That's our heritage, guys. So when you say, well, it's not that important. Oh, yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. You just haven't been taught. It is very important. By the way, in 1535, Charles V issued an edict ordering all rebaptizers, Baptists, or Baptists in the Netherlands to be put to death by fire. In those 11 years, 30,000 Baptists were put to death because they practiced what they preached. Freedom of religion in England did not originate with the Episcopal or Presbyterians, but with the Baptists. Our own country was and is not guiltless from persecuting Baptists. When 9 of 13 colonies had state-supported churches, hundreds of Baptists were jailed and beaten in the streets. In June 1768, the sheriff of Spotsylvania County, Virginia, which you had to be Episcopal to vote, and you had to own land, arrested Lewis Craig and 4 others and put them in prison for 43 days for quoting the Word of God. Just quoting the Word of God. In 1773, Jeremiah Moore was arrested for preaching and told by the judge, quote, "You shall lie in jail until you rot." Patrick Henry, you might recognize that name, was brought to Alexandria to defend him, and in a great speech said, quote, "Great God, gentlemen, a man in prison for preaching the gospel of the Son of God." And he's later released. Others, like Adobe Holmes, were stripped to the waist and beaten until the blood filled his shoes and run over the edge of his shoes. Right there at the whipping post, some of you have been right there in that same location at the Boston House. Roger Williams, under the Baptist banner, was banished from Plymouth Colony in 1638. He fled to Massachusetts, where he and others established the first government on earth where they absolute political and religious freedom. It was called Providence. Providence. Lastly, John Leland, you know I've told you about this, became the friend of Thomas Jefferson and James Madison. Enlisted their support to fight for religious freedom and strengthen his own convictions. Leland determined to become a member of the Virginia Convention, called to ratify the U.S. Constitution to force Baptist views of freedom into the document. He was opposed in Orange County election by James Madison. He knew he had the election won, but he also knew Madison was a better communicator and more persuasive. So the two met at a place, and I've been at that very place. There, James Madison agreed to introduce an amendment to the Constitution assuring separation of church and state if Leland withdrew, which he agreed to do. And today we have the First Amendment to the Bill of Rights guaranteeing what? Freedom of religion. Did you know that that would not have happened without your Baptists? Not the Lutherans, not the Jews, not the Presbyterians. Baptist. Now some people say, well, you know, I just don't think a preacher ought to go into kind of confronting the politics. Well, let me just give you 2 examples that prove just the opposite. Now I'm not saying they ought to just chase politicians. All right, that's a different story. But here's an occasion with John the Baptist. You ever heard of him? He didn't hold off from rebuking Herod. In Luke 3, 18 through 20, "And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife," I think you know the story there, the immorality, "and for all the evils which Herod had done." So John the Baptist reproved him. "Thou art the man." Heard that story from David? "Thou art the man." Of course, Herod Antipas caught the backhand, if you would, figure of speech, but the backhand of the Lord. In Luke 13, 31 through 33, the same day, there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out, depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. In other words, Herod's going to kill you. He's going to end your ministry. Not so fast, not so fast. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox. Tell that fox. Behold, I cast out devils. I do cures today and tomorrow. On the third day, I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Well, what did he do? Whack. Go tell that fox. I'm going to do the work of my father. Go tell that fox that. Kind of bold, wasn't it? Yeah. All right, we've got to end there. I'm out of time. Well, I've got some other things about the founder, but we'll get to that next time, Lord willing. All right, let's stand together for prayer. Just some things what we believe. I happen to think they're pretty important. I hope you do too, and I hope you help me propagate those things. But I tell you what, if you believe in those things, you better help propagate them, because if you don't with me and with others of the like faith, it'll disappear. It'll go away. And when you look around and you try to find somebody, hey, wait a minute, what happened to this? You didn't propagate it. You didn't propagate it. You say, is it all up to me? No, but it is in part up to you. I can't do it by myself. But together with the Spirit of Christ, we can do great things and we can propagate. And the missions and stuff and the men and all that we support, the women and all we support in the gospel ministry, they believe what we believe. Or we're not going to support them. Why? It doesn't propagate what we believe. When I went to have babies with my wife, I wanted to have babies to look like me or her. Right? Want to propagate what you are. And we are New Heights Baptist Church and we want to propagate what we are. And people want us to propagate some hybrid. No, 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 no. We're going to propagate what we are. New Heights Baptist Church. Brother John Chastain, dismiss us, please.